The Wednesday, April 22nd flight from Tel Aviv to London started out to be quite an ordinary flight. Partway out over the Mediterranean, a woman passenger decided that she wanted to go for a walk down the aisle of that aircraft. Walking along, she noticed that there was a young child, a four-year-old girl, who was desperately ill. Too ill, in fact, to meet that particular woman or to respond to her greeting. Seated next to her mother, who was holding her hand and rubbing the back of the girl's hand, and so the passenger, with her curiosity piqued, asked the woman about her daughter, learned that the girl was 4 years old, her name Moran Kadash, that she is an Israeli who is terminally ill, at least unless she gets a liver transplant, and that was the purpose of their trip, to go from Tel Aviv to London, because the medical procedure and the transplantation was not possible in Israel, but could take place in London. However, as the conversation continued between Moran's mother and that woman passenger, it soon became apparent that all of the family money was not adequate to pay for what needed to be done. In fact, that they had spent most of their money simply in paying for the trip to go to London and really did not know what they were going to do once they arrived there. Her heart touched. This woman decided that she would share the story with the rest of the passengers in hope that someone might contribute something towards the minimum of $60,000 that was needed for the little girl to be admitted to a London hospital. She talked to the passengers on the plane and suggested that they take a collection for Moran Kadash, and they did. In fact, the reporters afterwards, in analyzing the story, concluded that almost all of the passengers, perhaps the possible exception of two, almost all of them contributed to the collection for that little girl. There were some who were children who gave only the few coins that they had in their pockets, all the way up to a British businessman who there on the plane wrote out his check for $40,000. The total collection of the passengers of that Tel Aviv-London flight came to $72,000, and upon arrival that week in London, Moran Kadash was admitted to London's King's College Hospital and is on the list for transplantation. How do you think that little girl and her family feel about the people on that plane? Wouldn't you say with conviction that they're grateful? And wouldn't you say for sure that they love those fellow passengers whom before that day they had never even met? For you see, great gratitude generates great love, not just on the April 22nd flight, but that also is the message of Luke 7, verses 36 to 50 that already we have read. Only here in Scripture, the stakes are far, far higher. For they refer not to sickness and physical death, but to sinfulness and eternal destiny. There are four descriptions that are given here in relation to the great love of this unnamed sinner woman who came to Jesus. In verses 36 to 38, the story begins with the first of those descriptions, a description of love's action. But to understand the story, as is so often the case with biblical accounts, we need to understand the background of the time and the place when these events occurred. We're told by Luke that the story takes place at the home of Simon the Pharisee. You recall that Jesus did not get along well with at least some of the Pharisees, members of that religious legalistic party of Judaism in first century Palestine. And so we immediately wonder why he would even invite Jesus to his home. It could be perhaps that he was a closet disciple of Jesus, although as we read the story we can hardly conclude that. We might imagine that he had some questions that he wanted to ask, although we don't discover those questions in the story that's told. In all probability, he was something of a character collector, For there are people like that in every generation who like to drop names and like to have associations with those who are in and those who are famous so that they can say, you know who I had to my house for dinner, or whom I entertained for lunch, or the person that I met the other day. I suppose that some of us, to a greater or lesser extent, have all played that game at times. Not too long after I had graduated from seminary, we got a guest book and invited to our home, I think the first, at least one of the first individuals to sign that brown guest book was the then president of the seminary from which I had graduated, Vernon Grounds. And Dr. Grounds, at least in my circle of friends, was very well known, and I thought it a marvelous thing to have him to our house and to sign our guest book. We bought a guest book that had at the top of the page name and address. Now, I don't know why they publish those, because the intent is that you don't want an address, you want people to say nice things. So we just crossed out address and sort of hoped for the best. And Vernon Grounds was asked to sign the book, and he signed it in a very large script, Vernon and Ann Grounds. And then over to the right wrote Acts 28:2, which you obviously all know by heart. I can tell that by your response. And I wasn't either going to admit that I didn't know what Acts 28:2 said. But as he went out the door that night, he said, make sure you look it up in the King James Version. I couldn't wait for him to get out. And as soon as the door was closed, I went lickety-split to find a King James Version of the Bible and read with anticipation Acts 28:2, which says, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Well, so much for character collectors, but that's apparently what Simon the Pharisee was. He wanted to have Jesus of Nazareth, the famous itinerant preacher, sign his guest book. Now, when Jesus arrived, being a visiting rabbi, and well known at that, it was well established what the traditional process of greeting would be. Now, every culture has that. We don't think much about that until we analyze someone else's culture, but we have a whole list of procedures that's part of the way we go about it. We play all types of different social games. We say to someone that you're invited to my home for dinner at 7 o'clock on Friday evening. In our society, you don't want to arrive before 7 o'clock, but you don't want to arrive too much after 7 o'clock. And if there are a number of guests invited, you know that you don't want to be first, which is, of course, somebody has to be first. And we haven't you driven around the block waiting for somebody else to park when you've been invited to somebody's house? And when you go in, the other person is supposed to open the door. Generally, you don't go up to somebody's house and just go in and sit down at the table and start eating. You wait until you're invited in. They offer to take your coat. They offer you a seat. They tell you when to come to the table. Or you watch until the host or hostess begins eating. And that all these things are established by custom. The customs of those days specified that when a rabbi came to the home of an important personage, which apparently Simon was, that the first thing was that the host would put his hand on the shoulder of the rabbi and then kiss the rabbi and give to him the kiss of peace. The next thing was that he would offer water and the washing of the rabbi's feet. Travelers in those days wore sandals that were little more than a piece of leather on the bottom of the foot with straps that went over the top. The roads were dusty, at least out in the country. In the city, because there was so much open sewage that went out in the streets, the feet became filthy, and it was just an acceptable and appropriate thing to offer the washing of the feet. The third thing that was customary to do was to take some ointment or perfume and put a dab of it on the person's hair, on the individual's head. And all of that was a process of greeting and of refreshment. After that was done, the next thing in the process would be for the host to invite the rabbi and any other specially invited guests into the courtyard of the home. The courtyard being the center of well-to-do homes, and the rest of the rooms built then around the courtyard. They would then sit down at the table. Actually, that's not correct. They would lie down at the table. For unlike the way we operate in our Western culture, where tables are high and we have chairs and put our legs underneath the table, In those days there, the tables were low, and there were low couches that were perpendicular to the table. The guests then would lie down on the couch, take the left arm and hand and use that to prop up the head, and eat with the right arm and with the right hand. The body then would be perpendicular away from the table, and the sandals would be off so that the guests and all those who were enjoying the meal would be comfortable. Interestingly, when famous people, when rabbis, when teachers would come and be the guest at a wealthy person's house, typically the doors were open and it was something of an open house event so that other people in the community, not invited to sit at the table, were invited to come. And they would stand around the walls of the courtyard so that they could listen to the teaching of the rabbi. In a sense, they could elevate the prestige of the host. And on occasion, they could even interact with that special guest, participate in the conversation, or ask a question. Now, what happened here in Luke 7 was quite ordinary and common until a sinner woman came into the courtyard. The text does not actually say that she was a prostitute, but we may safely infer that from the description that is given. For there was a certain recognition that all people were sinners, but the way she is described as a sinner woman, and the way the Pharisee thinks of her, makes it evident that she was a prostitute, that she was well known, and that she was disdained by the leaders of the community. I suspect that she intended to come in and simply wait around the periphery of the crowd, with the hope that in her desperate need she could hear some words of wisdom from the man who was purported to be the Messiah. That maybe at least there was the possibility, although not the probability, that she might speak with him or touch him. In anticipation, she had thought one thing through well. For she wore on a chain around her neck, as many Jewish women did then, a small alabaster vial in which she kept expensive ointment or perfume, extraordinarily expensive, the kind of thing that you would put just a slight dab on your face or on your hand, the type of thing that you would dole out, ration out, over a long period of time because of the extraordinary costliness of it. And she thought that if the occasion were such, perhaps there was some way that she could give that to Jesus. I think she had thought it all through well. But have you not had those occasions where you have thought through your behavior and your words, where you have practiced your speech precisely, where you have wondered if your emotions might get the better of you and you might laugh at an inappropriate time, or you might have the tears flow and not be able to control them, and so you have practiced in front of the mirror, you have thought through everything that could go wrong, and you have everything all worked out so it'll be exactly as it should be without emotions gripping you and taking over the situation. So I think it was for her. And she came and she stood at the feet of Jesus. In all probability, because of the position he was in, he did not even know that she was there. But she lost all of her composure in his presence. And she began to weep. And the tears just flooded out of her. They spurted forth. They ran, just flowed down her cheeks and dropped off her chin and fell on his feet. Until his feet were thoroughly wetted by her tears. And then she did something that she had never planned to do, had never thought through. She dropped down, and there on her knees at Jesus' wetted feet, she reached up and did something no respectable woman would ever do under the circumstances. She loosened her hair so that the long hair flowed down in front of her. You see, the custom was that a Jewish woman on her wedding day would bind up her hair, and no one in public would ever see how long her hair was again, except for her husband. That was something specially for him. She loosened her hair and took it and used it to dry Jesus' feet. And as she did that, she took her lips and kissed his feet. And then she did the one thing that she had planned. She reached and she took the little alabaster vial and unscrewed the top and poured not a dab, but it all on the Savior's feet. She loved him. And that's why she did what she did. Because you see, love often disregards custom. Love often functions impulsively. Love is often extravagant and not much concerned about the budget. And you know, lovers of Jesus still do the same sort of thing. For those who are overwhelmed in his presence and filled with love for him, often forget the customs of when you're supposed to laugh and when you're supposed to cry and when you're to sit and when you're to stand. They often disregard what other people think and what other people say. They kind of lose their composure with an outburst of emotion and expression of love for Jesus. And sometimes they are impulsively extravagant in giving to him that which ordinarily you wouldn't think to give to anyone. May I interject something here? I think we have to be extraordinarily careful when we assign any measurement of love to material things. But at the same time, we recognize that in our everyday lives, there often is a connection. And so I can't help but wonder, what we have given to Jesus Christ, whether it be in an offering plate that has just gone by, and I think we have to be careful there also, that we do not associate our financial support for religious and charitable institutions with our devotion to him. So it may not be that at all. It may be an impulsive thing that was done this past week or last month of giving to the poor or providing for someone who was needy or doing something that some people might say would be unreasonable, but doing it simply out of love for him. An extravagance of the heart because we love him so much. Again, I think we have to be careful in how we assign our measurements. But is it not safe to say that those who are extravagant with themselves and what they have evidence that they love him very much? And do we not at least have to ask ourselves, if we give him little or nothing, is that not, in fact, an indication that we may not love him at all? For the unnamed woman of Luke 7, it was an extravagant outburst of love's action. But in verses 39 and 40, we find that that very love is criticized by a man who does not have the courage or perhaps has the wisdom not to speak his words out loud. Simon the Pharisee becomes the unspoken critic of this woman's surprising behavior. He did what many of us do, often have done, and that is to think the words of criticism, but in fact not to speak them. And so we are actually told his thoughts in verse 39. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, we must take note that what he said is not untrue. If Jesus is the kind of prophet whom everyone said him to be, then he would know these things, either through divine revelation or through simple prophetic insight. And it's true that the woman was touching him, and it's true that she was a sinner. So the question here is not the truthfulness of his critical thoughts. The question here is the attitude which underpins his critical thoughts. What a shock it must have been when Jesus answered him. I mean, wouldn't you be shocked if just a moment ago you were thinking something and I were to say, would you stand up for just a minute and I were to answer what you just thought? Let's try it over here on this side and just see who we can do. Of course you would be shocked, and he was shocked. We assume that in the privacy of our own minds, we may think whatever we please, that no one is going to actually read our minds. how embarrassing it would be for some, if not all of us, if the thoughts that we have were obviously read by someone who would respond in public before other people, especially our family and friends, to the thoughts that we have thought. But Jesus did. Verse 40 says that he turned to Simon and said, "I have something to say to you." And he certainly had his attention when he said that. I think there's a lesson here, perhaps for us all, that we at times may be prone also in the secret places of our own mind to criticize others, even in their love for Jesus Christ, to criticize people because they do not worship as we worship or speak as we speak, but who nevertheless, although they may not follow our liturgy in form, have a love for the Savior, which in fact may be far greater than our own. We have to be careful that sometimes we excuse our wrong attitudes with saying that the words that we speak are accurate. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is able to read our heads, but he's also ready to read our hearts. Well, Jesus came to this woman's defense in the parable in verses 41 to 43, which tells us love's explanation. And he used a parable to bring all of this into focus and understanding. It's the parable of a creditor who lent money to two borrowers. Borrower number one owed the creditor 500 denarii, and borrower number two owed the creditor 50 denarii. Denarii, or in the singular, denarius, is the equivalent in the Roman monetary system to the drachma that we talked about a few weeks ago in the Greek monetary system, roughly equivalent to a laborer's wages for one day, actually a little bit more than a single day. By today's economy, how do we make a comparison? We might say that the 500 denarii that was owed to the creditor would be equivalent to your working 500 days and taking the gross amount of that in order to pay off a debt, assuming that that debt is not accruing additional interest. Now, if they worked on a six-day week, which in fact they did, that means that it would take somewhere around 20 or 21 months, giving all of income to pay off this single debt, at least for borrower number one. For borrower number two, it would be roughly equivalent to 2 months, 6 days a week, not taking out any deductions for anything, including living expenses. How do we translate it? Well, let's talk about your income. How much money did you make, let's say, last year? If you made $20,000, then it would be like you owing $33,000 to somebody. Or if last year your income was $50,000, that would be equivalent to you having a note called today where you had to pay off $83,000. Or if your income last year was $100,000, then it would be the equivalent of $166,000. In other words, these people owed a lot, a tremendous amount, more than they could ever hope to pay back, at least borrower number one. I mean, borrower number two, maybe there was an outside possibility that he'd be able to put together a combination of further debt, of liquidating the assets that he had. Maybe he could pull it off, although from the story, apparently he couldn't do it. But number one, no chance. No chance. He couldn't even earn enough money to pay the interest that would accrue on this. Now remember that here in the United States, we're kind of different in what we do when people have debt. Different in terms of history and different in terms of most of the rest of the world, because we don't imprison people for debt. That's a constitutional legal privilege that we have that most people have not had. In those days, someone who had this kind of debt and the note is called, and the borrower can't pay it, that borrower would go to prison or would be sold into slavery. So it was a hopeless situation. Until the creditor one day says, "It's forgiven. It's off." That means that these borrowers had their lives given to them, had their whole future. They went from being debt-ridden to being debt-free. And 10 times more so for number one than number two. Then Jesus does something that he does not much do in his other parables. He doesn't finish the parable. He just comes to an end, turns to Simon, and asks him a question. so that Simon gets to finish the parable rather than Jesus. Jesus asks, "Now, Simon, which of them will love him more?" Now, Simon didn't have to think a great deal to finish off the parable. Although he does have a measure of uncertainty, he says, "I suppose," in the giving of his answer. He replies, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." Well, of course that's the right answer. Of course, that's the conclusion of the parable. Simon was right on. Borrower number one would be more grateful because he had 10 times as much forgiven. Borrower number one would love the creditor more because he had been forgiven so much more. Now, let's get this out of the first century. I'm trying to get it into the 20th century. Of the number of people who are in this room, this particular service, which is, 700 or 800 people, who do you think here loves Jesus Christ the most? Apparently that's a legitimate question to ask. At least as far as the parable was concerned, there was a rating of who loved him more. Well, maybe not who loves him the most. Let's just name the top three, okay? We don't have to put them in any particular order. Let's just decide who here loves Jesus the most, the top three lovers of Jesus. I'll tell you who. At least I'll tell you who it ought to be. It ought to be the one, the two, the three, forgiven the most. For those who have had much forgiven have much for which they are grateful. And those who have great gratitude find that that great gratitude generates great love. In verses 44 to 50, Jesus makes a comparison. He doesn't quit his talking with the parable, but he presses the comparison. In the reading of this story earlier and in speaking of it now, I've tried to be careful with my voice not to communicate a harshness from the Savior, because I don't think there was any there. I think he spoke these things in the course of the dinner conversation, but he did clearly make his point. You remember the expectations when a rabbi would come to a house like that of Simon the Pharisee? There was to be a kiss, a washing of feet, and an anointing of the head. And recall that when Jesus came into the house of Simon, not one of the three. "She hasn't stopped kissing me the whole time. She's washed my feet with her tears. She's dried them with her hair. She's anointed them at great sacrifice." Why the difference between the two? Well, Jesus knows. Because Simon the Pharisee doesn't figure he needs to be forgiven of much. He, in the pecking order of things, ranks himself above Jesus. He doesn't have to kiss him or wash his feet or anoint his head. He's better. He's more important. Whereby contrast this unnamed sinner woman who is desperate and is keenly aware of her sinfulness, has been forgiven it all, and so she loves him with her all. Oh, what that says to us. That lack of love is not cured by some exhortation from a pulpit or a letter that a mother writes. Lack of love for Jesus Christ is cured only by the recognition of our own desperate need. And only with gratitude for what he has done in our behalf, that he has forgiven us. And when we become aware of our own desperate circumstances, and the depth of our own sin, and when we get even the tiniest glimpse of the magnitude of his forgiveness and the costliness of what he has done for our salvation, let me tell you, then we will be grateful and we will love him extravagantly.